Rachel weeping for her children. How soon the red and the green lights of Christmas have dimmed to the deep blues of grief and mourning. The wise men have just left. From them, King Herod has learned about the birth of one who's going to be king of the Jews, and this disturbs the paranoid Herod enough that he commands the slaughter of all male children 2 years old and under, a slaughter which Matthew sees as the final fulfillment of the words of the prophet Jeremiah many years before. A voice is heard in Ramah weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Yes, Rachel has wept before. We first meet Rachel in the book of Genesis as the wife of Jacob. And her great-great-great-grandchildren became the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the tribes later brutalized by the Assyrian assault and exile. A century after that event, Jeremiah speaks of that time of terror and great mourning as if the nation's matriarch herself were weeping. Now, after Jesus' birth, another 7 centuries later, Rachel weeps again as her descendants once more suffer slaughter, this time by King Herod. We hear this text every 3 years on the first Sunday after Christmas, but the question of why comes up much more frequently for each of us. Why? Often, why, O Lord? Or where were you, God? Where is God when I weep? Seems a strange question to be asking this time of year, though every year at this time there are those who ask it. Christmas can be a very difficult season for those who've recently lost spouses or children or jobs or hope. And when we ask these questions, we are not alone. The Bible itself is not shy about asking these kinds of questions, even about challenging God. God even affirms our doing so. More on that in a moment. Rachel weeps for her children. So did a man named Job, described as good and righteous in the opening words of the book that bears his name. In the first chapter of the book, in spite of Job's great goodness, his 7 sons and 3 daughters are killed. Job at first responds, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But in the rest of the book, Job raises that question, why do bad things happen to good people? And yes, he eventually even challenges God in this matter. Steve Jobs asks such questions. Did you know that Steve Jobs was confirmed in the Lutheran Church in this area many years ago? But it was a question of the suffering of children which so troubled him that he eventually wandered away from his earlier faith. I wish Steve had pushed the question. As I said, God encourages that. You can cry out even in anger against God. He already knows you're angry after all. God is big enough to take it. Back to the book of Job again. Well, there was a point when Job kind of got uppity with God. But when all was said and done, we find God affirming Job and all of his questioning, rather than Job's 3 friends, affirming Job for pushing the hard questions even when the answers ended up being beyond him. God so wants to build his relationship with you that he encourages your bold challenges, even, perhaps especially, in those situations that defy our ability to understand. The Psalms are filled with such questions and challenges. In Psalm 44, the psalmist cries, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever." We may flinch and ask, is it proper to challenge God in this way? Why was this kind of a psalm allowed into the Bible? The rabbis who collected the psalms said, we include these psalms because we, as God's people, do ask these questions. Rachel weeps for her children. So does the Book of Lamentations, written by one who experienced the destruction of Jerusalem, its people, and its temple. The book ends on a dark question. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you so long forsake us? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Or have you utterly rejected us? Are you exceedingly angry with us? With those final words, the book ends. And yes, the rabbis kept that one too. We struggle to make sense of it all. We ask, what did I do wrong? What did my suffering friend do wrong? Jesus says the answer isn't to be found in such questions. When people mentioned Herod slaughtering a group of Galileans, Jesus replied, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. In order to understand, we need to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, that's where it all starts, of course. That episode of Adam and Eve and the snake and the tree, which we call the fall, teaches us a number of things, but two in particular stand out. First, we are where we are because of human rebellion against God. God said don't, and they did, and we continue to do today. But second, the results of the fall are seen not just in us, but in creation itself. Yes, what we do has an impact upon the world in which we live. This is becoming more and more apparent every year. But it goes even deeper than that, bone deep, in ways both mysterious and profound. In Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, he speaks of the fall involving what sounds almost like a twist in creation. Think of that twist in the Möbius strip. A twist in creation such that at present, not everything that happens in the world is God's will. A twist that will one day be untwisted in what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, or the world to come. And thus Paul looks in hope for the day when, as he writes, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning and travail together until now. A twist in creation. Think about that. A twist in the created order, such that not everything that happens in the world today is God's will. Indeed, bad things do happen to good people, and good things to bad people. Elsewhere, the New Testament speaks in terms of what is sometimes described as the theology of the cross. We followers of Jesus should not expect a rose garden, but rather often to be treated no better than our Lord Himself. And so, in this age too, Rachel weeps. Rachel weeps, and yet there is hope in the weeping, as a knot of questions and doubts begins to untangle. Job weeps, but at the very center of that book of questioning, there suddenly lies this affirmation, I know that my Redeemer lives. The source of that great aria in Handel's Messiah, of course. Especially in the Old Testament, major points are often put at the center of things. The book of Lamentations ends on that dark question, or have you utterly rejected us? And yet, in the center of that book lies one of Scripture's boldest affirmations of faith, The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Such declarations of trust and hope in the literal middle of all that life can offer us at its worst can only come from God's Holy Spirit. And what about us? Where is God when we weep? My friends, we have an even clearer hope than did the writers of Job and Lamentations and the Psalms. We know so much more living on this side of Christmas and of the cross. God speaks to our weeping both by giving to us of himself as well as giving us one another as we await that grand finale of which Paul spoke in Romans chapter 8, the great untwisting of creation, as it were. Some of you may have seen a drama from some years back, sometimes performed by youth groups, entitled And Let God. There are 8 roles in the drama, seven of them very clear. A girl about to enter college, who because of pressure has cheated on exams and plagiarized. A mother very active in civic and social groups, but who spends more time away from home than at home. A boy who often succumbs to peer pressure. A lonely girl, jilted by her friends and who has turned to drugs. A man who has recently lost his only son and, embittered and angry, has turned to alcohol, and so on. The 8th figure is rather mysterious. He sits behind a table and thus has the image of a judge, yet is not one. He doesn't accuse or condemn, and yet brings people to reveal themselves. He is not divine, and yet seems to read people like a book. His role title is The Mirror. As the drama proceeds, each figure is called forth and gently examined. Gently, but even so, the process is uncomfortable because it is so revealing. The tension builds throughout until finally, one of the characters cries out and then is joined by the others.
It's not fair. You don't understand. It's not our fault that these things happen. We can't help it.
We didn't make things the way they are. The mirror then begins to leave at this point.
You're not listening. Hey, you, come back here. For the sake of God, listen to us.
That's whose fault it is. He's the one who doesn't understand. Let God come here and listen to us.
It's not our fault. Let God know what it's like to have a church full of hypocrites.
Yeah, let him know what it's like to have everyone expecting you to succeed. Let God feel the pressure of society.
Why doesn't someone dare God? Let him know what it's like to have all of your friends call you a loser.
And have God live in a house where nobody understands.
Let him know what it's like to be lonely and unwanted.
And let God lose his only son. Suddenly, all are silent, and the lights dim, and the curtain comes down. Where is God when I weep? The answer this drama gives is not an intellectual answer, not a philosophical rumination, but rather a simple, sober reflection that is both true but also deepens the mystery. Where is God when I weep? God, whom we call Father, is the same place he was when his own son cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting one of those questioning psalms. The cross may not at first give us the answer we want, but it gives us the answer we need. Jesus entering our world gave us a foretaste of God's ultimate intent to untwist creation, of his final answer to our suffering and anguish and weeping as he healed the sick, fed the hungry, and forgave sin. Jesus' death on the cross showed the depth of God's commitment to untwisting a creation in which His will is not always done. His resurrection gave the proof of an assured future outcome. Why did God let my child die or my spouse die? Why doesn't He fix things right now, right today? Like those other questioners we have heard in the Bible, we have found that there are questions for which we don't come away with simple answers. But we do come away with assurances that finally, ultimately, the hurtful powers of sin, death, and Satan will be overcome. We come away with a promise first given by the prophet Isaiah, and then found again in John's revelation at the end of the Bible, of a new heavens and a new earth, of the coming day when God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. And there is more. Where is God when I weep? First, as we have heard, God gives of Himself. Second, God gives us one another. And here is where we ourselves so often get in the way. You see, we as Americans, but even more so as Silicon Valley folks, are rather odd man out historically and culturally. From the beginning, God has said it is not good that man should be alone. And throughout history and throughout most of our world today, people have lived in much closer community than you and I choose to do so today. When I weep, God indeed gives of Himself, as we have heard. When I weep, God indeed, we ultimately have a good future, as we have heard. But in the meantime, in this interim period, while we wait, He's also given us one another. In the place where we lived overseas for 2 decades, most people lived in villages or small groupings of huts, just feet apart. They didn't have much, but they cared for one another, shared meager resources, and embraced in both joy and sorrow. In that sense, perhaps they had much more than we do today as we live in splendid isolation, separated by our redwood fences, seeking to numb ourselves with toys, travels, and tunes, and then crying out to God, "Why am I so alone?" Today we have the luxury of reading the Bible alone in our personal devotional life, and that's a good and wonderful thing. Yet Scripture expects that we will, in general, be living in communities of faith, for that's where God best comforts us when we weep. As Jesus hung on the cross, He said very little. The Bible mentions just 7 last words or statements. But that makes it all the more significant that the third of these words is to His mother and to John, making sure that she was not left alone. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Not a theological treatise, but once again, it's not good that man or woman should be alone. When we weep, God is there comforting us and giving us to one another. In Paul's 2nd letter to the church at Corinth, he begins with a most marvelous statement that recognizes both the theology of the cross, that is, that followers of Jesus will also suffer, as well as a ministry of comfort to which we are called. He writes, as we heard earlier, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. In communities of his people, that's where God best comforts us when we weep. My friend, if you are hurting, this is the place to come. If you are not hurting, this is the place to be a part of what God wants to do through you in comforting those around you. God is heavily invested in his creation, twisted though it may be, and in the lives of hurting people. Where is God when you weep? He's with you wherever you are, but especially here in this place where the cross stands over us and where God's people can gather around and embrace us. Rachel wept for her children because they were no more. We weep in many situations and for many reasons. We live in a creation twisted by the power of sin. In an age in which the will of God is not always done, but we who live on this side of Christmas, on this side of the cross, also live with this, the knowledge of what Christ accomplished on the cross, the promise of a new age in which God will wipe away every tear, and the presence today of a community of faith in which God brings us comfort and uses us to comfort others who weep. Let us pray. Gracious God, even in the light of Christmas, there are moments when darkness floods our lives and we wonder where on earth you can be. Thank you for the assurance that our prayers, even our complaints, are heard and honored by you at such times. Thank you for the victory accomplished by Christ on the cross, for the future hope in which we live, and for your comfort and encouragement in the present through your presence and through your people. Now help each of us to be a part of your comfort and encouragement in the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.